The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Revelation 4, 1 through 11. Please join in when the screen prompts to do so. After this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and there was a throne in heaven, and someone was seated on it. The one seated there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone. A rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded the throne. Around the throne were 24 elders, dressed in white clothes with golden crowns on their heads. Flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder came from the throne. Seven fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. Four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back were around the throne on each side. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes. Around and inside, day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. It's beautiful to sit up front and hear you sing praises to God together. Colorblindness runs in my wife's family. Heather is not affected by it, but almost all of her mother's side is, which means that if you show them one of those pictures like this on the left side with the red dots and then the green dots in the middle that have a number, all they see is what's on the right side, just a bunch of brown dots. It means for them that a green field might look like what you would call yellow. But think about that for a moment, because all their life they've been having people point to this color and say that's green. They might be able to tell you that's a green field, but they don't know what green is. The entire perception of color, if you're colorblind, is skewed because physically they don't have eyes to see what most of us have eyes to see. So imagine going through life. And the only way you can tell the difference between a green light and a red light at a traffic signal is where it is on the traffic signal. You better hope everybody installed those the right way around. Or imagine trying to dress for an interview and you have no way to tell if what you've pulled out of the closet is coordinated or not. I can tell some of you care more about that than others. Just having fun with you. Heather's family, for her family, there are some colors they just can't see or even know about unless somebody else sees it and tells them about it. And I've seen this, maybe you've seen this too, they've come out with glasses that are supposed to help with this, and as far as I understand it, how they work is in a colorblind person's eyes, depending on what kind of colorblindness it is, let's say it's red-green, they've got this confusion between, this overlap between their red cones and their green cones, and the way glasses work is they filter out a spectrum of light where that confusion exists. And that allows the brain to pick up on a wider gamut of colors. They can see the red and the green as distinct. So they work by filtering out this specific color band, and that is what these visions in Revelation are doing. They are filtering out the visual noise of this world All this stuff we see all around us, it's distracting to us, to help us see reality as it is. We know colorblindness is a reality. Some people cannot see what most people can see. And in a similar way, we are all blind to some realities that the Holy Spirit wants us to see through John's eyes as the Spirit gives John these visions. So as we turn to Revelation chapter 4, we're turning the page from the seven letters to the churches, and we're invited up into heaven with the Apostle John to see something we would otherwise never have access to, never have eyes to see. In the seven letters, Jesus reminded us over and over that he's coming soon and that those who endure to the end will be saved. And now he says to us through John, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So what you and I are about to do together is look into the throne room of heaven. We're going to look through an open door that the Holy Spirit opened for John so that we, from right here at 152 Wagstaff Road, Fuquay, Verena, can look right into heaven ourselves. Do you want to know what's really going on in the world? Don't get bogged down in conspiracy theories. You'll never get to the bottom. You won't find it if you listen to all the podcasts in the world or read all the news. But right here, the book of Revelation is an open door into what's really going on at the depths of reality, an open door into the throne room of heaven itself. And so John hears a voice. It's the first voice that he'd heard back in chapter 1. It sounds to him like a trumpet. It's urgent. It's the voice of Jesus. And Jesus says to him, come and see. And so that is what we're going to do this morning with John. We're going to look and see what is taking place and what will be taking place in heaven. Can you believe that? Let's look together. This is an amazing grace that we get to look through John's eyes. At first we're going to look at the one on the throne. That's the first thing John sees. Notice that there is someone on the throne. Verse 2, immediately John says, I was in the Spirit, and there was a throne in heaven, and someone was seated on it. How are you feeling these days about autonomous vehicles? Are you ready to take a taxi to Raleigh that has no driver and no steering wheel? You don't sound very confident. Is the universe like that? Is it just a machine ticking away according to the laws of physics and chemistry with no driver at the wheel? Can these scientific explanations that we've come up with really explain all that there is? They can explain a lot about what is. There's no question. We know a lot about how things work, and that's a wonderful thing. But don't let our scientific knowledge lull you into thinking that God is unimportant because we don't need to hypothesize a God in order to understand the universe. It doesn't really matter whether you need a God for understanding the universe. What matters is there is a God who's ruling the universe. And all the science in the world can't tell us why the universe is, not fundamentally, what its purpose is, where it's going. But our brother John the Apostle gives us this open door into heaven, and he sees someone seated on the throne. It's not empty. Someone is ruling all things. Someone is sovereign. There is someone, we call him God, who is presiding over all of this for his own purposes. Let's look at him with John, verse 3. The one seated there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone. A rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded the throne. Do you know what jasper and carnelian stone look like? I had a rock tumbler when I was 10. I didn't know what they look like. And it doesn't really matter. The point is they're beautiful. And God is stunningly beautiful. But it says to look, so I looked on the internet. And I found jasper and carnelian look like a radiant, fiery orange. And so if you imagine on this throne, somehow this translucent, gleaming, radiant, deep orange, that's what he sees on the throne, gleaming, deep amber. And this isn't the only place that we see these stones in Scripture. Remember that the book of Revelation is always pulling on other parts of Scripture. We're going to see this over and over again. We've already seen it a lot. There are three other places in the Bible where we see jasper and carnelian and emeralds. The first is the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel 28 talks about this. The second is in the high priest's breastpiece in Exodus. Say that five times fast. I'm proud of myself. The Garden of Eden, the high priest's breastpiece, and the third one is the new creation in the construction of the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21. So these stones' appearance in these three places, Eden, the high priest, and New Jerusalem, what does that tell us? Well, it shows us that all of creation is meant to reflect the splendor of this one on the throne, like the moon reflects the light of the sun. All of creation is meant to shine out the radiance of this one who has created all things. And not only that, but these stones' appearance in creation and new creation and in the high priest who goes into the presence of God, these stones show that this transcendent God who rules on high has always been and will always be near to his creation. There are flecks of God's glory all over creation if we pay attention. So there's the stones, and then there's the rainbow that look like an emerald that surrounds the throne. And this tells us that the one on the throne is stunningly beautiful. When the prophet Ezekiel saw a similar vision of God, his knees buckled and he fell to the floor. As he saw God in his radiance with this emerald rainbow, he fell on his face. Imagine running into your favorite celebrity on the street. What would you say? How bad would you stammer if you just tried to talk to them like a normal person? Now imagine that times infinity and you're getting closer to the radiant glory of God on his throne. Can you see his resplendent glory? Well, John then turns his head to look around the throne, and we'll look with him. Let's look at the ones around the throne. You've seen a conference table before. They come in all sizes, all materials, but they're all basically the same shape, rectangular. You might find them made out of glass and quite fancy, or mahogany and old school, or particle board, but they're all the same shape, and there's a head where the chair of the board sits, and then there are, maybe you could call them thrones around the table, those who rule with the chairperson. And the more important the boss, the more impressive the table usually is. I remember one time getting to tour Versailles and the palace of King Louis, and there's a table in there, a conference table, like you can't see the end of. So he would sit, and then I don't know how many people it was along the sides, but this signified his splendor, supposedly. Well, verse 4 similarly tells us that in the throne room of heaven, there is one central throne, and surrounding it are 24 thrones. On each of those thrones sits an elder, each dressed in white clothes with golden crowns on their heads. Okay, 24 thrones, 24 elders. What are we to make of this? What did you make of this in your community group this week? The Lord Jesus gives us a clue. Matthew 19, verse 28, he says to the apostles, "Truly I tell you, in the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So 24 thrones, 12 apostles and 12 tribes of Israel. These 24 elders are representatives of the people of God, true Israel and the church. They are in white clothes, symbolizing the purity and righteousness of God's forgiven people. They're wearing crowns, symbolizing the fact that God's people will rule with him. Later, they're going to throw their crowns at his feet, symbolizing that God's people rule underneath God. Have you heard of micronations? Micronations are like where 1 or 10 or maybe 100 people declare, "We're a country. Everyone recognizes us." Sometimes they do it in islands. They find a little island out somewhere, and this is the micronation. One of them is called the Principality of Snake Hill. It's in Australia. The description on that faithful and true website, Wikipedia, says, here's how this came to be. A family in New South Wales were unable to afford their taxes and seceded from Australia. Maybe try that August 15th or April 15th. So in a micronation, there's basically one person who claims to be ruler. It's just one. Maybe there's 10 citizens and they're all related. It's not very impressive. And no one takes it seriously. On the other end of human strength is the global superpower, the United States of America, and the presidency of our country. The president of the United States sits at the head not only of his cabinet, but at the head of the largest military in the world. But if you were to make a scale of power in the universe from the floor here to the ceiling, and you were to put the micronation ruler, he's on the floor with the ants, and then you take the president of the United States, greatest country, right? Strongest military. He's maybe a quarter inch off the floor. And God, on his throne, is like somewhere out towards the sun. This off the, he broke the scale. The power of the one on the throne is incomparable. It's not worthy to be compared to the power differential between a micronation head and the president of the United States. And this someone on the throne in heaven is surrounded not by the powerful in this world, not by the rulers of the USA or China or the strong empires of the world. He's surrounded by and rules through, again, not generals, not heads of business, not government, but through his people. He's surrounded by the faithful who have admitted their sin and have been washed white by the saving blood of Jesus. That's who the 24 represent. He has given crowns to rule with him to martyrs, to the ones the rulers of this world mocked and abused. So Jesus, like always, was telling the truth when he said this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Stephen said it last week, in the kingdom of God, the way up is down. And these 24 elders who surround the throne represent those who have taken up their cross and follow Jesus. So listen, in light of this picture of the throne room, let me ask you, how are you trying to get ahead in this world? How are you trying to climb into a position of safety and security? Who are you looking to save you? Look at your own life, and do you live according to the power ladder of this world? Or do you live according to the inverted power ladder of the kingdom of heaven? Evaluate your life in light of the heavenly throne room. One throne, 24 thrones. Let's keep looking around. In verse 5, John sees flashes of lightning and hears rumblings and peals of thunder that came from before the throne. This should remind us of Mount Sinai, where Moses receives the law from God, and there's a thunderstorm on the mountain. There's clouds and thunder and lightning. Whenever people are in the presence of God, there's thunder and lightnings, and the people shuddered. As Christians, we often think about the beauty and the peace and joy of the new coming, the new heavens and new earth that's coming. And it's right for us to think about these things. That's the picture we get in Isaiah, Zechariah, the end of Revelation, that will be with him forever, that it will be sweet and wonderful. But the peace and joy of the new creation is preserved by the judgment throne of God. The way that the new creation remains pure and without sin is that anyone who comes in has to get through the terrifying judgment of God on his throne. It's a weak comparison, but can you remember a time when you did something wrong and you knew you were in trouble? You got caught. Maybe you were sneaking ice cream. Maybe you were shooting staples at the teacher. Don't ask where I got that illustration. But you got caught, and you had to go to the principal, or you had to get a speeding ticket, or go stand before a judge, or answer to your spouse, because you got caught. Do you remember how you felt? How your heart pounded? How you were stammering, not sure what you were going to say? You were afraid of the judgment that was coming. That is something like the fear of the Lord on his throne. God on his throne possesses such holiness, such perfection, such piercing righteousness that the air around him crackles. Not like an annoying Tesla coil, but with the thunderous booms of 300 million volts in an instant. In addition to the lightning and the thunder, John has us look at seven fiery torches that were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, this isn't the first or last time in the book of Revelation that we'll hear about the seven spirits of God. And you remember that the number 7 is symbolic in Hebrew thinking. 7 is a symbol of what? Completion, perfection. And so we had 7 letters to 7 churches. Well, they were to those churches, but it was also really just the 7 letters to all of the church. In the same way, we have the 7 spirits of God here, which is really the one Holy Spirit of God. He's perfectly holy. And I'm guessing that these fiery torches did not look like those little tiki torches that are supposed to keep away mosquitoes. No one would describe those as fiery. These are flaming torches of the one Holy Spirit who ignites the lampstands of the 7 churches. And just a side note, between this chapter and the next, we are seeing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one triune God, working together as one here in the throne room of heaven. Well, we keep looking around, and then there's something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal. We sang it before, around the glassy sea. One throne, 24 thrones, lightning and thunder, 7 fiery torches, one endless sea of glass. There is a calm around this throne, unlike any calm in the world. It's like seeing the ocean at 30,000 feet. When you're elevated to the throne room of heaven, everything else appears completely subdued. Nothing disturbs the Holy One on his throne. Nothing causes the fiery torches to waver in their flaming. No wind can drive out the storm around the throne. No chaos here on earth ever disturbs things there in the throne room, any more than an earthquake here disturbs things on Alpha Centauri, 4.2 light years away. But this doesn't mean, though, that God is distant, removed, and aloof. Just because he's transcendent, and it should comfort us that he is above all things, it doesn't mean that he's distant. He hears and sees everything. Look with me starting in the second part of verse 6. And I hope you don't have a great imagination because you will have nightmares. 4 living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back were around the throne on each side. The first like a lion, the second like an ox, third like a man, the fourth like a flying eagle. What are these living creatures and why are they covered with eyes? That's terrifying. The eyes tell us that they see everything. God sees everything. And their location tells us that they serve the one on the throne. But why do they look like these creatures of all things? There's different guesses in church history. Well, why? Why do they look like these creatures? Well, the lion is the king of wild animals. The ox is king of domestic animals. Humanity has dominion over all creatures. And the eagle was thought to be king over all birds. And so as we look at these eye-covered forms, what we're supposed to understand is that God on his throne is king of kings over all the kings of creation. All creation is in submission to him. At Burger King, they say you can have it your way, but everywhere in creation, ultimately things go his way. He is over all creation. And that's not all we see of these creatures. Each of them has 6 wings, and the wings are covered with eyes. Well, Isaiah has a similar vision of God, and the wings for him weren't covered with eyes, but there were 6 of them. 2 covered the face of these seraphim, 2 covered the feet, and with 2 they flew. And so these angels, despite being holy, must cover their face and their feet in the presence of the thrice holy God. So if you sum up this picture around the throne, what you get is that all of the church and all of creation is in submission to this king. Everything serves God. God's people rule with him. Creation serves him. God on his throne is king over all without any question. Down here on earth, we might sometimes have our questions. We might sometimes ask, how long, O Lord? Why, O Lord? And that's okay to lament to God because he's the one you ought to lament to. But ultimately, there in the throne room of heaven, which is just on the other side of the veil, God sits on his throne. And this is how it's possible that evil people can do evil things for evil reasons, and God can still work these things for his good purposes. Because God is sovereign. That's how it's possible that God can work all things, even suffering, together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. If You are committing evil presently. Look at God in his throne room and come to your senses. There is terrifying judgment coming. What you are getting away with now, you won't get away with forever. What you are enjoying out of it now will be nothing compared to the judgment that's coming. And on the other side, when you are suffering, whether it's abuse, neglect, injustice, a terrible diagnosis, poverty, chronic pain, today you can be confident that this God on this throne is there and he'll set things right. Trust Jesus, walk in holiness, and wait. God sits on the throne as surely as you sit in that chair. In fact, much more surely. You and I could fall over at any second. He's the one who was and is to come. And then we look at the worship before the throne. Earlier this year, I had the privilege of spending some time with some of our international partner churches and missionaries. We met together in Edinburgh, Scotland. I know it's suffering. It was beautiful, but it was wonderful to be there with them. One of the things we were able to do there was go to a soccer game or a football match, if you're from over there. At this soccer game, the crowd never tired of praising their team and insulting the refs. They never tired. For 2 hours, and in stoppage time, whatever that is, they never got tired of praising the team. And so we stayed around a little bit afterwards because we'd heard, you know, some of us knew, I hadn't heard, some of us knew, that they sing a hymn after these, but it didn't seem to be happening. Everybody, we stayed for 5 minutes, and we're like, okay, it's over, let's leave. So as soon as we're out of the stadium on the other side of the stands, what do we hear? This entire crowd belting out a hymn of praise to their soccer team. If only we'd stayed 5 more minutes, we could have tasted that glory. Listen, if people give such praise to a soccer team, how much more praise does the Lord on his throne deserve? In fact, he is being praised on his throne even now, and he will be forever. Look again at the middle of verse 8. These four living creatures, day and night, never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God, the Almighty, who is, who was, who is, and who is to come." All of creation never tires of praising the Lord. They say, "Holy." Holy means set apart. It means distinct from, above, perfect, pure. And to say holy three times as a Jewish person in those days would have meant just incomparably holy as you could think of, and then holier than that. Holy, holy, holy. God is surpassingly holy to the nth degree. He's set apart from creation. He's perfect in all his ways. He's righteous altogether. He's unchanging and eternal. He's above all rulers and other gods. All creation bows down to worship him, and they never tire day and night praising him. And in response to the worship of these living creatures, look what happens next in verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. They're acknowledging his supreme lordship, and they say, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you've created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And so the representatives of all creation, the representatives of the church, never tire of praising this one on the throne. What does that tell you about what you and I were made for? As the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, what is the chief end of man? What is our purpose as human beings? And the Catechism's answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You and I were made to worship God Almighty and enjoy him. Like sports fans never tire of cheering for the team, the four living creatures and the four elders never tire of praising the worthy one. No one is wearied by saying, "Wow," at great fireworks. And when we see the Lord face to face, we will never get bored of beholding his beauty when all our sin is put away and we see him as he is. See, what has gone wrong in the world since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden is that we worship the wrong things. Everybody worships. We're human beings. We're made to worship. We are going to worship. The only question is, what do we worship, or who do we worship? So I'll ask you, what is the greatest and most grand thing you imagined this last week? What is the greatest dream you have imagined for your life in the last month? Maybe it was so small as to be images of men or women on a screen. Maybe it was so small as to be greater success in your career, more power, bigger house, bigger savings account. Maybe it was a future with grown children and grandchildren who love the Lord. It's not wrong to hope for good things, but good things make horrible gods. A sister in our community group this last week shared her testimony, and it moved all of us. She talked to us about walking through infertility for 4 years and how it was like a spiritual desert for 4 years. Every time somebody else would have a baby, it was like another stab. And she would try to be joyful for them, but it was hard. She wanted a good thing, a baby. That's a good thing. But for 4 years, a desert. Then one day she was at church, and she'd been at church throughout that time. But a song lyric that day stood out to her that said, "I am satisfied in you, Lord." And she thought, "No, I'm not." And she went home that night and prayed a repentance prayer, a confession prayer, and said, "Lord," something like, "Lord, if you'll give me a baby, I want a baby, but if not, would you give me peace?" And she said she woke up the next morning in God's kindness with an unbelievable peace, is how she put it. It's the peace that passes understanding that Paul talks about. That is a picture of what it looks like for a human heart to get worship right. I wanted a baby, and somewhere down the list was God. I had to get that right, and then peace came. What are you worshiping above God that you need to turn away from to find peace? The Holy Spirit is calling you to come out of whatever that thing is, to imagine bigger, to try to wrap your imagination around reality, to picture the throne room of the Almighty. However, picturing the throne room of heaven isn't enough. If it were enough just to picture it, then Revelation 4 would be the only chapter in the Bible. What we really need is not just to picture the throne room, but to get in. We need to get in to the throne room and survive and be in the presence of God and not be burned alive by his holiness and his judgment. Sinners like you and me can't come into the presence of God, but there is a way. How can we get in? Let's look at the way into the throne room. Would you go back up with me to verse 1? John looked, and there in heaven was an open door. Now, if we look up that word for door in the rest of the New Testament, there's a really striking use of that word in John chapter 10 by the same author. John, who wrote the gospel, wrote Revelation. In John chapter 10, verse 7, in our English translations, it's usually translated gate because of the context, but the word is the same word as door. And here's what it says. Jesus said again, "Truly I tell you, I am the door. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and come in and go out and find pasture." Do you see what that means? That means that the way into the throne room of heaven has been opened by the one on the throne. The terrifying God of judgment and holiness has sent his only Son to make a way for sinners to come into his presence and live. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. Jesus had all the access to the Father, but he gave it up, and he came and died. And through his blood, Jesus has opened a door into the throne room for sinners like you and me. We can be washed clean. We can get the white robes and be given the crown. And so the way into this throne room that we've been looking into is through faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again. So have you done that? Have you turned away from your sins? Have you admitted that Jesus is Lord? I beg you to do that today. And if you are a Christian by faith today, if you trust that Jesus is Lord and Savior, then you have access to this throne room. And here's what that means. Just three things. There's way more than three. I'm only going to give you three. Number one, your prayers are heard here. When you pray according to the name of Jesus, your prayers are heard in this throne room by the holy, holy, holy God. Your prayers, from wherever you're praying, are heard by him in the throne room of heaven. The holy, holy, holy God, who is king over all, he hears your prayers. Your prayers. And it means, number two, your suffering is seen here. When you suffer, this is the God who's presiding over your suffering. He will punish evildoers. He will end illness and death. In the meantime, picture him sitting there on the throne, not passive, but bringing all things together to his desired end on his timetable. He is seated, ruling, steady on the throne. So just like the martyr Stephen, when he was being stoned, could look up into heaven and see Jesus and be comforted in the midst of being hit with stones until he died, you and your suffering can look through this door into heaven and take comfort. Number three, whatever comes, don't fear, because the whole cosmos is ruled from here. The one who was, who is, and who is to come still sits on the throne when everything else in the world seems uncertain. Those who do evil will not get away with evil in the end. God sits on his throne radiant like jasper and carnelian, encircled by an emerald rainbow, surrounded by 24 elders, seated on 24 thrones. As lightning flashes and thunder booms and the all-seeing six-winged seraphim never cease to sing his praises, day and night he sits on his throne steady. Have you seen the videos of the glasses they make for the colorblind? Have you seen some of these online? They, like the book of Revelation, might make you cry. Because you'll see somebody who's like a grandfather. He's like never seen green for 60 years. And he gets these glasses. And he puts them on, and his jaw just drops open. I understand, I guess not that way for everybody, but there's a lot of these videos. If you want to cry later today, go watch them. For the first time, seeing in color, seeing a sunset as it is, seeing the fall leaves as they are. And they're just kind of stupefied as they put these glasses on. They burst into tears. Ultimately, when we look into the throne room of God through John's eyes, that's what we're supposed to do. We're just supposed to join in the praise as best we can. And we might be stunned. We might be in awe. We might need the living creatures to get it started and then the elders to get it going. But we're just supposed to look in and join in the praise and beauty, praise of the beauty and glory of our Creator. Psalm 47 says it like this: sing praise to God, sing praise. Sing praise to our King, sing praise. Sing a song of wisdom, for God is King of the whole earth. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. So picture the throne room and praise God on his throne. Would you pray with me? Lord, we can come into your presence through the blood of Christ. Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, our Father, I pray that you would help us to see you as you are until we see you face to face. I pray that you would forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And I pray that as we receive now the bread and the cup, that you would help us to taste and see your nearness in giving your own Son, and that you'd also give us a fresh taste of the hope that's to come when we eat of the bread and drink of the cup with him in your presence in eternity. Fix our eyes there for your name's sake, Lord, and it will be for our good. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.